thank you, Father God, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, for this time that we have together today. We thank you that you love us and care for us and provide for our every need. We thank you for sending your Son to guide us and teach us and to show us the way to go and to live. We say a little prayer now for our pastor, who's a little bit under the weather today. We pray, Lord, that you will heal him and bring him back to us soon when it's time. We ask you now to bless our time together, bless our day, and bless the rest of our worship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Vance. Well, welcome. So I want to first just thank Vance for the prayer. And yes, we're reaching out. I know Pastor Dave's watching online. So we're just so thankful that he's doing well. His surgery went well. And I know he's watching. And he puts full trust in us. And I just want to thank him for trusting me with the keys to this thing. I promise that I'll do my best to keep it on the road and bring it back in one piece. But I want to start today by asking a question that I know that many of you, if not all of you, have heard before. Can God create a rock so big, so heavy, that even he can't move it? Now, this question is asked by atheists and agnostics, and it's really a gotcha question. It's an attempt to limit God or discredit God. And it's a gotcha because no matter how we answer, yes or no, it puts in question God's creative power, his ability, his omnipotence. After all, how can God be all-powerful if he can't move something that he created or create something that he can't move? Now, this question is intended to sow doubt. And interestingly enough, it's very similar to the original question that brought about the fall. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden," and then followed up with, "You will not surely die"? Now, before I get into the question and how I would answer it, I want to first look at why the question is even being presented in the first place. And that can be answered in Psalm 14:1. It says, "The fool had said in his heart, there is no God." Now, that word fool in the original Hebrew is Nabal. And there's a lot of instances in the Bible where we see the word fool being used. But oftentimes, it's used in reference to someone who is, well, foolish or lacks understanding. But this word, Nabal, is specifically used, and it means a prideful, insolent disobedience toward God. You see, they're not foolish to the extent that they don't believe in God because of their own ignorance or lack of understanding or doubt. No, they know that God exists, and yet they decide to reject him or suppress him so that they can continue on in their own sinful and corrupt ways. And wasn't that all of us before our conversion, before our hearts were softened? So I just want to take a minute here, and I want to talk about the difference between doubt and unbelief, because there is a difference. It is okay to have questions. It's okay to doubt. John the Baptist doubted while he was in prison. Jesus' own disciples questioned and doubted and didn't understand. See, there's nothing wrong with having questions. I'm going to use a quote here by a pastor by the name of Skip Heitzig. He's a pastor down in Calvary, at Calvary Church down in New Mexico, and I just enjoy listening to his sermons and his teachings. And he said this. He said, "There's a huge difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, I can't believe. Unbelief says, I won't believe. Doubt is honesty. Unbelief is obstinacy. Doubt is searching for light. Unbelief is being content in darkness." See, people will try to discredit God or limit God so that they can justify not believing in him, because then in their own minds there's no accountability to him. Now back to this question about this hypothetical rock. Okay, can God create a rock so big, so heavy, even he can't move it? Well, my simple answer to this would be no, and I would be tempted to say because God doesn't play your silly little mind games, but I know I need to work on my sarcasm, and you don't want to put that up front. That could put up a wall pretty quick. But I will say that God is the God of the impossible within the realm of the possible. So I know we're still getting used to church starting 30 minutes earlier. You're digesting food, and I see more than one confused look out there. So I'll say that again. But God is the God of the impossible within the realm of the possible. So let me tell you what I mean. We serve a God that Scripture tells us that in him all things are possible. He's the God of miracles. I mean, the biggest miracle being creation. But he can't do anything that goes outside of what he's created to be possible or logical. For instance, God cannot create a two-sided triangle, because then it wouldn't be a triangle. That would be like a biangle, or like an arrow, or a carrot. Just an angle. That's just an angle. Thank you. Yeah. Sticking with shapes, because I'm a pretty simple guy. God cannot create a perfectly round square. I've also heard it like this. God cannot create a one-sided stick. See, these things are just outside of the realm of possibility. So sticking with things that God cannot do, I'm going to give you five. Five things that the Bible says that God is incapable of, that are just impossible for him. And don't worry, this isn't heresy or blasphemy or anything like that, so just hang with me here. But number one, God cannot lie. You know, if you ask people the most their favorite Bible verse, or the most important Bible verse, maybe the most well-known Bible verse. Survey 100 Christians, top three answers are on the board. Survey says number one would be John 3:16, right? And rightfully so, that's the cornerstone of our faith. But I would submit that the most important verse can be found in Hebrews 6:18. So do me a favor, get in your Bibles, go to Hebrews 6:18. Now, there's going to be a couple of times that I ask for you to follow along in your Bible here. And when I do, I will slow down and I will repeat myself because I know that there are men present. And guys, we have to be told things twice, sometimes more than twice. And I already saw a few of you when I said Hebrews 6:18 lean into your wives and ask what I just said. So, ladies, help me out. You know, women are great listeners. They're great at a lot of things. Making sure we have what we need, keeping us in line, dressing us. This was like five different combinations until we came to, and she even got her mother involved. They're great at finding things. Men, we can spot a deer 100 yards away, but we can't seem to find the ketchup bottle in the fridge. Amen. On the door. That's right. In front of our face. Right? Men, where would we be without women? Still in the garden. Okay. That wasn't original. I wanted to use it to see what type of response I would get. I got a lot of sideways looks. But Hebrews 6:18, are you there? Tell me you're there. Okay. I'm going to start in verse 17. It says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." It is impossible for God to lie. Did you catch that? Psalm 33:4 says, "The word of the Lord is right, and all his work done in truth." You see, because it's impossible for God to lie, well, that makes John 3:16 true. But watch this, it also makes John 3:36 true. It makes the whole Bible true. And not just the verses that make us feel good, but the ones that challenge us and convict us. True. Every promise, every warning, every hard-to-believe story, every miracle, everlasting life given as a free gift of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is true. Because God cannot lie. Now, John 8:44 Jesus tells us that the devil is the father of lies. So who are you listening to? So number one, God cannot lie. Number two, God cannot change. There are many passages in Scripture that speak to the immutability of God, which is the state of being unchangeable or incapable of being altered. And look, for something to change, a couple things need to take place. Number one, time. Change takes time. But God is eternal. He exists outside of time. He created time. Secondly, if something's going to change, it's either going to change for better or for worse, which means it would have to have something added to or taken away from. Well, God's perfection doesn't allow for this. James 1:17. So go with me there. If you're still in Hebrews, just go a few pages further and you're in James. James 1, verse 17, says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now that shadow of turning, that is in reference to our perspective of the sun. It rises and it sets. But with God, he is light, and in him there is no darkness. Now, society, our culture, they want to change God. They want to mold God into a God, small g, lowercase g, a God that'll suit their needs and their desires, a God who will wink at their sin, a God that they're comfortable with. That is not the God of the Bible. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when someone says, well, my God would support this choice, or my God would accept and affirm this lifestyle, because after all, love is love and God is love, I would say you're right. Your God would accept and support and affirm your desires, because your God is an idol that you've created in your own mind, in your own image, to justify your sin. It's called idolatry. In a message regarding idolatry, John MacArthur said, when you have a superficial view of God and an elevated view of yourself, you're set up to worship yourself and not God. You see, culture cannot change God, but God can change our culture. And yes, God is love, and he's the God of grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness. But he's also the God of justice and judgment. And that's why it's so important for us to tell everyone, in love and with compassion, the truth. That we all fall short of the glory of God. We all are in need of a Savior because we all are under God's judgment. You know, oftentimes I think, even as Christians, we don't like the idea of God the judge. We would just rather stick with the God of love. It's easier. It's nicer. We don't like the thought of God judging or punishing our sin. Have you ever stayed up late at night watching TV? Nothing's on. TV's basically trash anyway. But still, you're trying to find something to watch, and you just end up watching Forensic Files. Like, Tara and I can't be the only ones. If nothing else is on, Forensic Files is certainly on, especially at night. And we watch it. We enjoy watching it. We get sucked in by the story. We're not watching it because we enjoy the terrible crime, and we're not watching it to celebrate evil. So why do we watch? It's because we like to see the process in which we will go through to ensure that people are being caught and held accountable, that evil is losing, and in the end, justice is being served. Yeah, I was watching one a couple of weeks ago. It actually prompted me to put this in here because there was a murder that was committed in the late 1980s. And at the time, they just didn't have enough to go on in order to convict their prime suspect. It went unsolved. 20 years later, new technology, new evidence, they were able to confirm and convict that man of that murder. 20 years later. You see, there's no end to where we will go to make sure that justice is served and that punishment is delivered. We love when people who do evil are convicted and caught, especially when they feel like they got away with it. Well, God is the ultimate judge. Sin must be punished. Justice must be served to those who sin against him. And because God cannot change, and he knows that the desires of our flesh separate us from him, he made the way through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us to be reconciled to him.
Amen.
Because of his love. And that takes me to number three. How are we doing so far? Everyone good?
Yes.
How's my driving?
Good,
because there's not an exit for like another 20 miles, so just sit back. So number one, God cannot lie. Number two, God cannot change. Number three, God cannot overlook sin. But what is sin? Because this is just a word that we throw around these days. It gets tossed about. It's lost its weight in our culture. Well, sin is the transgression of God's law, and it is a rebellion against God. Now, in my study of evangelism and preaching the gospel and helping people understand that we all transgress God's law, I have found that people need to see just how sinful they are in order for them to humble themselves to the point of recognizing their need for a Savior.
Amen.
As it says in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Romans 7:7, Paul said, I would have not known sin except through the law, for I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You like how I threw a thou and a shalt in there for my KJV folks? But we trivialize sin. We make light of it. It's no big deal. Everyone does it. I'm only human. I'm not as bad as that guy. And we compare ourselves to those who we find to be much worse. Not you, Vance. That was just motion for emphasis. I wasn't pointing at you. But we do. We compare ourselves to others because then it makes us look like the good person. And Paul said something about this in 2 Corinthians 10:12, about this comparison. He's defending the apostleship and the ministry against criticism. And the people in the Corinthian church, they're starting to boast about their accomplishments, and they're using themselves as a standard of measure. And he said this. He said, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. You see, true wisdom comes from God's standard,
Amen.
Not man's.
Amen.
So what are God's standard? Well, they're the Ten Commandments. We all should be familiar with the Ten Commandments, I hope. If not, there's a refresher course back in Exodus you can read. But have you ever turned them on yourself like a mirror to see how you would reflect? For instance, commandment number 9 says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, or you should not lie. Well, how many lies have you told in your life? Have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? Thou shalt not steal. Have you ever used God's name in vain? You know, sometimes I think we just jump to the big ones. Like, well, I've never murdered anyone. I've never committed adultery. But Jesus, he expands on these and gives them a stronger emphasis on the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in your heart. And you say, well, I've never murdered anyone. Jesus said, whoever is angry with a brother without cause is in danger of judgment. Lust is adultery. Anger, hatred, murder. And this is what we're being judged on. And you say, well, some of these are like thought crimes. How can I be held accountable to a simple thought or a feeling? We'll put it this way. In our court of law, premeditated murder carries a much stronger penalty than accidental murder. Because there's thought, there's planning, there's hatred. And if you're simply caught plotting an assassination without putting it into action, you're in big trouble. Well, at least you should be. Who knows these days? But again, it's because there's a plotting, there's a planning, there's hatred, there's deception that's coming from your heart. And God knows how deceitful and wicked our heart is. And under the right circumstances, the perfect scenario, if you're not going to be caught or held accountable for these actions, we will act on those impulses. Because every single one of those actions starts in the heart, or with a thought, or with a look. Some of those hard truths in the Bible, right? One more time, I'm going to have you go with me to 1 Corinthians. I'll show you what I mean. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. Give you some time to get there. And I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. I'll have it in my notes. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Look up at me. We're in big trouble, right? Because that's all of us. All of us fit, and this isn't even an exhausted list, but all of us fit into these categories. Some of us fit into multiple categories. I'm not going to tell you how many categories that I have fallen into because it's shameful. But it just goes to show you that we all fall short of his glory. And I see the faces out there, you're like, whoa, okay, this took a turn. Like, where, can we talk about something a little bit more upbeat here? Like, I can get out and walk the rest of the way. I'm going to keep using, like, car ride analogies here. But where's the positivity? Where is the hope in all this? Well, keep reading. Verse 11. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Now, underline that word were, because those things are in the past. Once Jesus is Lord over your life, everything that you have done is forgotten by God. Amen. Now, we don't forget it. Pastor Dave often talks about how the devil wants to constantly remind us of who we once were. But God has forgotten it. We're washed clean. We're given a new heart, new mind, and new desires. We no longer want to live the way that we once lived or do the things that we've once done. We want to honor God and align ourselves with God. We want to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And yes, we are going to mess up. We're going to slip. We're still going to sin. But the difference is we recognize it. We grieve over it. We pray about it. We ask God for forgiveness. He's working repentance in our heart. We repent and we change. And we turn away from those sins. And we avoid putting ourselves in the same positions that would cause us to repeat those sins. Paul says this at the end of Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. I find it funny. I think he had a good sense of humor on top of being the prince of preachers. But he said, we cannot help birds flying over our head, but we can keep them from building nests in our hair. Got that? It's good, right? But that is what Jesus has done for us. God cannot overlook sin, so Christ took the punishment that we deserve on our behalf. Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, we have been justified by his blood so that we shall be saved from wrath to come. You know, you often see Jesus saves. Driving to Pittsburgh last week, and even on a turnpike, telephone poles with the yellow signs that say, Jesus saves. Signs, bumper stickers. I have a sweatshirt that says, Jesus saves. But what do you think about when you read, Jesus saves? Some of you might think, well, Jesus saves me from myself. Jesus saves me from addiction. Jesus saves me from the devil. Jesus saves me from this situation. And while that's all true, church, I'm going to tell you that when Jesus is saving you, he's saving you from the wrath that is to come from God on Judgment Day. Amen. He cannot simply overlook sin. But now, instead of being seen by the sinners that we are, God sees us through the perfect lens of Jesus Christ. You and I broke God's law. Jesus paid the fine. That's what happened on that cross. That's why he said, "It is finished," just before he died. He was saying, "Paid in full." So number one, God cannot lie. Number two, God cannot change. Number three, God cannot overlook sin. And number four, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That's James 1:13. See, God has no sin nature. He's incapable of sinning. He's the complete opposite of sin. He is holy, 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 and righteous. If you want to hear a really good sermon done on the holiness of God, R.C. Sproul did a sermon called Holy, Holy, Holy. And it'll really help you further understand what it means for God to be holy. But temptation, that comes from Satan. As we see this, the devil tempting Jesus in Matthew 4. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that temptation comes from Satan's evil angels. And temptation comes from us. Sometimes I think we give the devil way too much credit. James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see, God will not tempt us, but that doesn't mean he doesn't allow us to go through trials and tests. But those are for our good and his glory. They're for our growth and sanctification, not destruction. So the fifth one here is going to bring all this together as I wind down. And number five is God cannot act contrary to his own character. But this is what gives us the greatest hope. Titus 1:2 talks again about God's inability to lie. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He cannot sin. He is just. Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell in you. He can't overlook sin. He can't be tempted by sin. And because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin, he will forgive those who put their faith fully in Christ. Not our own goodness, not our own merit. There is nothing that we can do to earn our way to heaven. Amen. It is only through what Christ has done for us on the cross. Church, we are a part of the ultimate statistic, something everyone thinks about, no one likes to talk about, so I'll talk about it. But 10 out of 10 die. There is going to be a time where all of us will cease to exist in this life as we know it. The Bible says it is appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You see, we have an appointment to keep. And it's not like a dentist appointment that you can postpone or cancel or just not make. But we must keep this appointment. But there's so much hope in what we are given. Because God cannot do these things, this gives us the securing the hope and the knowledge that all of us have eternal life waiting for us with Jesus Christ in heaven, in glory, because of what he did on the cross. All you must do is fully trust, put your faith and your belief in Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. And God will grant you repentance in your life, and you will change. So I just wanted to take a moment to invite you to examine yourself, just as we're instructed to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And understand that all of us, no matter what we've done, who we are, how good we think we are, or how badly we have acted in this life, we are all in need of a Savior, and there is redemption in Jesus Christ. And this is vitally important. It's much more important than any other decision that you're going to make in life, because it's not about where you're going to live or who you're going to marry or what job you're going to have, how much is in your 401k. We get consumed by this life, the decisions we have to make sure that we're living comfortable. But it's not about these large life decisions that we have to make and the impacts that are on our life. Yes, those are important, but the most important decision you're going to make is where you're going to end up when this life is no longer here. Where will you go? Because everyone's going somewhere, and there's only two destinations, heaven or hell. Whether you pass away or Jesus comes back, because he is coming back. So we can't delay. We can't put it off. And I know you may say, well, I'll do it when I'm a little bit more comfortable. Just let me live my life. Then when it feels right, I'll come to God then. And I understand that. It's tough to surrender. And we're all procrastinators for the most part by nature. But we can't procrastinate on this. Because we don't know when we will draw our last breath. And I'm not saying this to bring you down. I'm saying this because I want you to have the truth and understanding that you don't know when you're going to die. Everyone in here has lost someone unexpectedly. Or you know someone who has lost someone unexpectedly. And by God's grace, we'll be coming back here next week, but there's no guarantee that all of us will. And if you die in your sin without surrendering your life to Christ and recognizing him as the Lord and Savior that he is, it's too late. Do not sacrifice your eternal glory for temporary pleasures. Amen. It's not worth it. So I pray that each of you will take time to examine in your own heart where you are with Christ. If you have questions, if you have doubts, those are okay. Come to me. Ask me. Find someone you trust. Ask them. Hash it out. Will it be easy? No. There are a lot of things in this life that are hard to explain. But I promise you that if you allow yourself to set aside your pride, humble yourself, and understand that, Lord, I am a sinner. I have done things in this life that I am ashamed of. I know that I've transgressed your law. I know that I have rebelled against you. I know that I'm in need of a Savior. I trust that Jesus Christ took the punishment that I deserve on the cross, and then in his burial and his resurrection, he defeated death, and he gave me the opportunity for everlasting life in heaven and in glory. I want to spend eternity with you. I want to spend eternity with my loved ones who know you. So Christ, change me. Give me the peace and understanding of who you are. Will it be easy? No. As Christians, we are told that we are going to go through some heavy and some hard trials. But those are for our good and his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your perfection. Thank you for these things that we looked at that are just impossible for you because of your perfection and your glory and your majesty and your love for us. And I know that there are many people here who have never heard this word. I know that there are many people here who are new, whether they're in this building or watching online. And I pray that hearts are softened, that eyes are opened. And I pray that each one that can feel that you pulling at their heart and knocking on that door, that they will answer and that they will respond and understand that you are the truth, that you are the only way to heaven, and that we all fall short of your glory and we all need Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So Lord, be with us, minister us, guide us, direct us, help us in all of our ways. I pray for this day and this time as we depart, that you are with us, you go with us through the week, that you give us the peace and understanding of who you are, you keep us safe, but then also that you speak to us directly to understand that without you, everything else is useless, that all you are is everything that we need, and that we take this message to other people who are lost and looking for an answer. I thank you for this time. I thank you for this opportunity. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how long that was. Thank you, guys.